Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5 as we continue on the study of the book of Romans. And what an exciting book it is. All roads of revival lead through Romans, as the saying goes. And we've been praying that God would really revive us as individuals and revive us as a church, just to see his glory and to see his presence work out in a whole new way, a fresh way in our lives and in our church life. And Paul has been talking about justification by faith. We've mentioned that. He starts out in chapter 3. First of all, he talks about we've all sinned, everyone. No matter whether you're a religious person or a non-religious person, whether you're a Jewish person and you've been given the law and the commandments and all the blessings that were given to Abraham and Moses, or you're a Gentile, we're all under the condemnation of sin. He's made that case. When he got to chapter 3, he talks about justification by faith. In other words, justification, or being made right with God, judicially right with God. It's like God is the judge in heaven, and he's got a gavel in heaven. And here I am, I'm standing before his bar of judgment. And I say, I believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ. And God goes, slams the gavel down, and he says, you're justified, you're made right with me because of your belief in my son, Jesus Christ. I didn't do anything. You didn't do anything. We're justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's been laying out. It's not a works righteousness thing. Works do not get you into a relationship with God, and works don't cause you to stay in that relationship. It's by faith. And then as he goes on in chapter 4, he illustrates that by the life of Abraham and also by the life of David. Abraham was justified by faith. So was David, even after he sinned so radically. We talked about that. And so those are great illustrations. And now, as we come into chapter 5, we're going to see the benefits of those who are related to God, those who have a relationship with God. We see that in the first 11 verses. Great things. We have incredible benefits from God. Nothing we've done. We're just connected to God. It's like living in a benevolent, loving household. You get all the benefits of the parents. You know, they're just loving, they're benevolent, encouraging. You know, we're in the household of God, and he just blesses us, not because of what we've done, but because of who he is. And then as we go a little farther into chapter 5, we're going to find out about this whole sin thing. Okay, I'm a sinner, fine. Well, how did that all happen anyway? How did we get in that condition? How did I get in that condition? Well, you're going to see that as we go on in verse 12 on. But first he talks about the benefits that we have. And he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, he's been talking about that, justification by faith. Abraham, David is the illustration of that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it talks about this being justified by faith, it's talking about a past action. It's not something that you have to keep going. It's not like, oh, today I've got to be justified by faith. No, not at all. You have been. It's something that's already been accomplished. It's a done deal. God has done it. So we just rejoice in it. And it never changes. He never changes his mind. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, from that point on, he'll never change his mind. We're so secure in that. Sometimes people get a little freaked out. They think, well, yeah, but I haven't been doing too good. I was serious when I made that commitment to Christ, but I've fallen a little bit. I think, what do you think? Do I have to get re-justified? No. You're already made right. Now, and if you've kind of strayed from him, you know, if you confess your sin, he's just and faithful to forgive you. But he's not going to go back in his word. He's not going to unjustify you. I never even see a doctrine of unjustification. No, it's only justification. So we're justified. It's a done deal, and God's not going to change his mind. And notice the first benefit we get. We get peace with God. That's a great thing, to have peace with God. You see, it's something that if you're trying to work yourself into God's grace and his righteousness and his justification, if you're trying to work for approval of God, man, you're going to be a basket case. You're going to wonder, am I ever doing enough? I've messed up today. I'm certainly not in God's grace today. You're not going to have peace. You're going to always wonder if you're doing enough. And then if you did enough, if you had a good day, you're going, wow, I really feel good. I feel God's peace. And then the next thing you know, you kind of think an evil thought or a, you know, wrong thought, and all of a sudden that peace just kind of disappears because you think it's based on you and what you do. You see, no way. That's not how it works. You see, it's not what we do. It's what God has already done. If it's what we do, we're always going to feel condemned. We're always going to feel like we're walking on eggshells around God. But it's not that way. It's by faith. And in that faith, we are justified. We are right with God. Now, that's not giving us a liberty. Well, you mean I could go out and just sin and do what I did when I was in the world? You're not going to want to do that. That's just not part of your DNA now. That's not part of your spiritual DNA. Oh, you can do that. You can. You could go out and you could live as bad or worse than you did before. You see, you can. But I'll tell you, you'll be a miserable person. But you see, the fact is that we're justified by faith and we have peace with God. Can you imagine if all the vehicles, they came out with a new thing in vehicles, and it was a sinner speaker in your car. Whenever you violated the driving laws, the sinner speaker would speak up. Bill, you're sinning. You're going 2 miles over the speed limit. Bill, you're sinning. You didn't put on your blinker. Bill, you're sinning. You rolled through that stop sign. Bill, you're a sinner. You didn't put your blinker on 200 feet before the... Can you imagine how stressful driving would be just waiting for that voice to go off? Yipes! I don't want to drive anymore. Because we drive and we enjoy driving, and sometimes we might fudge a little bit on the speed limit and stuff like that. But God's grace covers that. As long as there's not a policeman around. You see, but in our Christian life, God's not a policeman. He's a loving father. And usually, you know, we don't do things that are stupid driving. You know, we try to drive pretty good. I mean, we're not perfect on our driving, but we try to do our best and respect other drivers and not do anything dangerous. It's the same way with our Christian life. We don't plan to go out and sin, you know, and want to really violate the Lord. And so that peace that we have in our life is like that. It's like, hey, the Lord knows who I am. The Lord knows me. He knows my weaknesses. As David said, he knows my sitting downs. He knows my standing up. He knows when I go out and when I come in. And so that peace that he brings into our life, the Bible says he is our peace. In his past work on Calvary Chapel, I didn't mean to say Calvary Chapel. I meant to say in his past work on Calvary Hill, on the cross. I guess we could relate that to Calvary Chapel, to us in here. And also the fact, not only his work on Calvary, but presently his intercession for us. You see, so we can have peace because of what he did in the past on Calvary, in the Calvary Hill, Golgotha, and also what he's doing right now, interceding for us. And so, boy, what a benefit. And then it says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Wow, that is great. Notice the other benefits. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. It's talking about the coming, Christ's coming, his glory. We're going to be with him. But notice how it talks about this, we've obtained this introduction. That word introduction is we've been ushered into. We've been ushered into, it's like a being ushered into the presence of a king. That's the idea. It's like approaching a place of worship. And so we're now ushered into, we're approaching, and it's not a thing where it's a stressful thing. It's not like we're coming into an intimidating king. one that is harsh and one that is judgmental. You see, that's totally out of the picture. It's not that at all. It's being ushered into a loving God. I don't know about you, but when I was in high school, I had to, a couple times, one time in particular, I was called to the principal's office. I wasn't really excited about that, because when I went in, he was very stern, and he was on my case for doing something, and it basically was ditching school to go surfing. You know, it was a stupid thing to do, but I did that, and I got caught doing it. But when I went in there, I was tense, I was afraid, and he had this look on his face. But it's not like that when we're ushered in to the presence of God. We're introduced to the Lord in just an incredible way. And that word also brings with it the idea of a ship. Maybe it's been on the high seas. Maybe it's been storm-tossed, but now it's come into a safe harbor, a calm kind of harbor. And now it's moored there in the harbor, and so there's a certain peace mooring in that. You see, when we're living our Christian life for ourselves, it's like it's a stormy sea. I'm unsure of my standing with God. If it's based on works, if it's based on what I do, I get uncomfortable. It's like I'm storm-tossed at that point inside. You see, and what it's saying is it's not according to us, it's according to God. He ushers us in to that safe harbor there. And the glory, wow, we mentioned that this morning, the hope of the glory of God, looking for the blessed hope and the glory of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, that's what we're looking for, Christ coming back. But it's not only his glory that we're going to see, him in his resurrected body, but it's also we are going to partake in that. We're going to have a resurrected body as well. That's the good news. That's the exciting thing about these benefits of those that are in relationship connected to God. The Bible says when Christ, who is our life, appears, we shall appear with him in glory, says in Colossians 3:4. But also notice it goes on, other benefits. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. That was the message this morning that we talked about. Hope in a world of hurt. And we mentioned this hope that we have. It's really an anchor to our soul. But notice, he talks about tribulation here. This hope is born out of tribulation. The Bible does say that through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. It says that in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. And the idea of tribulation is pressure, as I mentioned this morning. It's talking about difficulties that come into our life, and we've all got them. Whatever pressure situation is in your life, you could put your finger on it. Well, it's pressure in the home. It's pressure on the job. It's pressure in a health-related situation. It's pressure with the kids, pressure with my mate, pressure at school. Whatever it might be, whatever tribulation, great or small, God is working. We mentioned this morning, we need to look behind and beyond. Behind that trial and that difficulty, that God is working something in you. And then beyond, God is working something for you. He's doing something in the future with that. And as you go through it, you're going to see it in the future. He's not only preparing a work, but he's preparing a worker, and you're that worker. So we mention that because notice what it does. It produces proven character. And again, we mentioned this morning a proven character. Tribulation produces perseverance. Or your Bible might have patience, the same idea. But that is an attitude, an overcoming attitude. It's like you're in it and it's hard on you, but it's like it doesn't weigh you down. It doesn't make you lie down and roll over and give up. Somehow it puts a tenacity in you. It puts a tenacity, I'm going to hang in here. I know God is faithful. I'm just going to go through this and get through it. And you realize that God is going to be faithful in it. That's the idea. It's really, the Greek term is hupomone. Hupomone. That you meet something head on. That you don't give up. You overcome whatever adversity that is. Hupomone, good word. You know, I was going through this, studying this, and I was thinking of my wife. I thought, she is like a hupomone woman. Now, she doesn't have a middle name. It's just Danita Stonebreaker. So I'm going to call her Danita Hupomone Stonebreaker. Because I tell you, when something comes up, rises up, and it wants to oppress and depress and put down, she just kind of rises to the occasion. She's tenacious in that. And that's the idea. She's a great example for me in that area. And notice when you go through that, what it does, it proves your character. It's a character builder. And the word there for proven character is taking precious metals and putting them through the fire to take out the impurities. So whatever you're going through, whatever difficulty, whatever trials, adversity, it's giving you the tenacity to go on, but in the same time, it's doing something in your character. It's making you a fully mature Christian. And in being that, you're hanging in there and you're hoping for God's deliverance, and it'll come through. And then as you have that strength of character, the next trial you get in, hey, you know that God's going to come through. Maybe that last trial, you're ready to kind of bail out, trying to give up, but you saw God's faithfulness. And now you realize that God was faithful in the past. And in that trial, he worked something deep inside of me, and he worked something out for me in the future. And so, hey, in this trial, I'm going to hang in there because I know God's going to do the same thing now. And that's basically our Christian life. You know, through many trials and tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And they're character builders. You see, I've seen it. I've been a Christian long enough, and maybe you've seen it. Usually when people go through these hard times, it really makes them either hard people or soft people. It makes them hopeless or hopeful. We mentioned this morning, it makes them better or bitter. And sometimes people just give up, and they kind of get angry at God, and they get hardened in their heart. And somehow they kind of turn against God. They turn against the church. They turn against Christians. That's not a good place to be. We can go through a little pouting pit for a while. You know, we can go through that, but don't stay in that. You see, sometimes people are prone to go through pity parties, you know, and they go through it. And when it becomes a regular basis of their Christian life, that is deadly. It's catastrophic for them. Need to really snap out of it and really get to a time of prayer, maybe fasting. But realize it's not God's problem. It's not the church's problem. It's not your friend's problem. It's your problem. It's something God's working in you. And if you're waiting for somebody to rescue you, it'll never happen. Because if somebody rescues you once, then they'll have to rescue you again and rescue you again. And eventually they're going to disappoint you. And it's going to happen. You're just going to, you know, go away from the Lord, be angry at the church, at Christians, at God. You see, God is working something in all of us. We all go through the same difficulties, the same trials. We're all made out of the same cloth. You know, just as you find the Old Testament, New Testament saints going through difficult times, we go through those difficult times. And yet, God is proving us. He's making us strong Christians. He's making us dependent upon him. And he goes on and he says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, the Holy Spirit given to us, every one of us has the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out upon Jesus without measure. But I believe that we will contain as much of the Holy Spirit as we will allow the Holy Spirit to have reign and rule over our life. Sometimes we restrict him to just a portion of our life. We restrict him to a little space in our life. And we don't open up and allow him to be master and ruler over every area of our life. And so I believe that when we restrict the Holy Spirit, we really restrict what God wants to do in our life. And we kind of hinder that work. We don't experience the promises of God. We don't experience all that God wants for us. We don't experience the love of God. Because the Holy Spirit has come to testify of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit works in us the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so when you look at the Holy Spirit being poured out in a person's life, and you go, man, that person, they just seem so loving, so open. And I would say, you know what? That person has given their life wholly over to the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit's work in their life. Don't praise them. Praise the fact that they've just simply, in faith, opened their life to the Lord, and he's just filled them, and now it's overflowing. Remember what Jesus said, all you who thirst, come unto me, and out of your innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. Have you ever seen a raging river? I mean, it is just raging. I've seen them before. At Waimea Bay, sometimes when we used to live out there and the rain hard and the Waimea Falls would fill up and they'd have to cut the trench that would go out into the Waimea Bay, man, that river would just rage. And you see, it's the idea of the Holy Spirit in us as we open our life, and God doesn't want to just pour in us, but he wants to pour in us so full that it just gushes over. It's like he wants us to drink from a fire hydrant. Don't try it, but if you did, it'd probably blast your face off. But have you ever had a hose and it had a nozzle on it and you're really thirsty and maybe you're watering the lawn and you're trying to drink out of it, you know, and you try to get it close to your mouth and then it goes in your mouth and pushes your, you know. I mean, it's like the Holy Spirit. He wants to just come in and flow out of us. And so, oh, how important this is. And notice what a great benefit. But then he goes on to verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He's talking about our moral condition, helpless and hopeless. Our moral condition. You see, when did God start loving you, me, the world? When we were loving and nice and sweet and easy to get along with? No, not at all. Our moral condition was absolutely bankrupt. That's what he's saying. You see, it's really just highlighting and talking about God, God's greatness and what God has done in our life. And really not necessarily trying to put us down at all, but just here's our condition. Absolutely bankrupt. God didn't die when we were good and sweet, but he died when we were absolutely in a moral condition of bankruptcy. Because it's speaking about God's unconditional grace, his unmerited favor, which means we didn't do anything to warrant or get God's goodness in our life. We didn't do anything. We were at this point, notice again as it says, we were helpless or in a sinful condition. You see, his unconditional grace was just poured out. God just did it. There was no guarantee that you would respond. No guarantee that I would respond. No guarantee that the world would respond. And you're saying, well, what do you mean, Bill? God is omniscient. He knows all things. I know, but when God went into this, yeah, maybe he knows all things, but the point is, there was no guarantee when he did this. And that's the idea on our side and our limited knowledge when we look at this. It says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, you do have heroism. There are those that are dying in Afghanistan and Iraq for people that they don't even know. That's heroism. You see, they're putting their life on the line. There are other great feats of heroism that you can read about. And the point is that he's laying that out as well, but contrasting this whole idea, while we were yet sinners, God is revealing his love. It was uncaused. It wasn't because we were such good people and we caused that that benefit on our behalf. No, he's laying out why we were still in sin. When you think about it, the worst of the worst that, you know, you might have done. I mean, I don't want to know about your sin. I don't want you to know about my sin. We'd probably start looking at one another differently. And if you knew the sin of the person sitting next to you, you'd probably move and change places, find another place. But you see, that's the idea. God did know our sin. And in spite of that, his love, his mercy, his grace, he came and he died. Notice in verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice he talks about this much more now. Much more. And it's really talking about the lesser to the greater. If God did this while we were dead in sin, he died for us, no guarantee. It's not because we were so good. Now that we're saved, how much more is he going to, you know, work for us now that we are saved? You see, that's what he's saying, from the lesser to the greater. And so God, he's done the hard thing already. So how much more? How much more will he do the easy thing? Now that we're believers in Christ, why are we so tentative about our faith? Why are we so afraid and we can't just relax in the arms of the Lord because we're saved? Why does somehow we're just all stressed out and we feel condemned? If he's done the harder, can he do the easier? Now that we've responded to him, now that we love him? You see, we could take rest in our salvation, and really, that's what he's going to lay out. He's going to lay out how we became how we are in sin. But first, he's laying out the greatness of God in salvation. Notice, not that we were just sinners, but notice he says we were enemies. We were enemies, verse 10. While enemies, we were reconciled. Now, a sinner, you think, well, I just sin for my own pleasure. I'm not trying to hurt anybody, and I try to do it, and nobody knows it. And you know, you can think of a lot of people who sin behind the scenes, and they try not to be found out, and then all of a sudden they're found out, and it hits headline news, and then you see behind the scenes. But they're really not trying to necessarily hurt anybody, although they do hurt somebody when it's found out, but they're just doing it for themselves. But God's saying it's not just that you're a sinner against God, but you're an actual enemy of God. When you're antagonistic, actively antagonistic toward God, that's what he's saying. It brings it up a level from just being a sinner. He said, at that time, God reconciled, or he brought us back to God. That's what that word means, reconciled. It's like we were alienated, we were off in the distance. We're doing our own thing, pleasure, sin. The Bible says sin is good for a season. Hey, it's pleasurable. People, oh, don't sin. It's bad. It's evil. You'll hate it. I don't think so. But the consequence of sin, you're going to hate. It's going to destroy your life. The Bible says sin for a season is pleasurable, but afterwards it brings death. But not just sinning, but being an enemy of God. You see, that's what he's saying, and then he's brought us back to God. And he's trying to make the point that God's done it all at this point. You see, we have to stop trying to make ourselves worthy to be loved by God. I don't know about you, but I know in my Christian walk, when I was a young Christian and I got saved and just reading the Bible, just that's all I, out in the North Shore, you didn't have any TV or anything, and really couldn't get much radio. All you can do at night is go to bed at 8 o'clock or have a Bible study. And so the church kind of grew out of that. It's pretty neat. But just reading the Bible. But then as I was reading the Bible and I realized God does love me, you know, and I am saved. And then I started kind of trying to reach inside. Well, there must be something special inside. Must be something different about me. Something lovable, and God saw in me. And the more I began to look inside, the more, it's kind of like Moses. Remember Moses when when God was going to send him back to Pharaoh to deliver the children of Israel, God said to Moses, throw down your rod, that staff that he had for 40 years, he's shepherding, threw it down on the ground, turned into a serpent. Moses fled. It's almost like he's saying, Moses, you've got a new calling. That shepherd staff, that's not your calling anymore. Flee from that. And then he says, you put your hand in your bosom. He put his hand in his bosom. Pull it out. Pulled it out. It was leprous. Said, put it back in. Put it back in. Then it was, you know, normal flesh. I think when we try to reach inside of us to find something good, all we're going to see is leprosy. All we're going to see is bad news. And I know sometimes, you know, we get saved and we start thinking, you know, we start trying to find some good, you know, some worthiness in us. And it doesn't exist. It's just not there. It's God's grace. It's God's goodness. And if anything good comes out of our life, glory be to God, great things he has done. We are sinners saved by grace. And God loves us. And he's given us a new identity in him. And we can be proud of that identity in him. But the old man, the old woman, the old sinful nature, hey, that's just as corrupt as it ever has ever been. And we have a choice. We can live off the side of that new nature in Christ or off that old nature, that old sinful nature. And he's going to get to that. He's going to see where this corruption came from. So he goes on in verse 11. He ends off and he says, and not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received that reconciliation. So there it is. We're exalting in the Lord, not in anything we have done. When you see something good and somebody you admire as a Christian, look to God. Look through them and look to God. It's just simply that they've yielded their life to the mercy and the grace of God, and that's what you're seeing in them. Important. And then when it happens in you, you'll recognize that it's God through you. Well, he goes on, and now he's gonna talk about this sin nature that we have. How did all this come about? And he's going to contrast it with the sin nature that we have and the righteousness that comes through Christ. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, notice he's going all the way back to Adam. Through one man, he's talking about Adam. Sin came into the world, and death through sin. Through Adam? In other words, Adam's sin is kind of transferred all the way down to us? Exactly. This is why I reject adamantly the gap theory, where they say between Genesis 1:1 and then going into Genesis chapter 2, they say, in the beginning God created and the earth was formless and void. Well, if God created, God only creates good. So obviously there was death and destruction, and then God recreated after Genesis 1:1, and then in Genesis 2, recreation. I adamantly reject that. That opens the door for every cult to impose in the scripture whatever they want. Because if you have a creation and then everything's formless and void and destruction, then obviously you have death that has come there. And if there was death in Genesis chapter 1, there had to be sin, but it doesn't say that. It only says that when Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, when God said you can eat of all the trees, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of that, and they did, that's when sin came. And that's what the Bible's talking about. If you go to Genesis 1 and you said, well, there was death and sin there, then you have to invent doctrines. You have to impose something in the Bible that's not there. And that is very, very dangerous. And that's why I reject that gap theory. I think it's a dangerous theory for people who want to play with the scriptures, because there's plenty of cults out there and they can take that and they can camp on that, and they can impose their views in other parts of the scripture. If it doesn't say it there, then don't say it. Wonderful things in the scriptures I see, all of them put there by you and by me. You see, that's where the cults come from. No, when it says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and the earth was formless and void, it's just talking about God's creation. Here's how he is working his creation, and then it magnifies his creation in chapter 2. We can't begin to assume and place things in the scripture that are not there, because then you corrupt the entire Bible, because through one man, sin came into the world and death. So you only have death after Adam's sin. You don't have it before. That would be unbiblical. So, because Adam sinned, death came, and notice sin now has come upon all people. Notice, because all sinned, we've kind of inherited Adam's nature. And it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imposed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. Adam is the first Adam, and Jesus Christ is the last Adam. Adam is the first man, Jesus is the second man. You see that in the scripture. Now it talks about death reigned until Moses, even though we didn't have the law and even though we didn't sin like Adam. You see, God gave Adam a law. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He ate, he died. We didn't have any law from Adam to Moses. Only with Moses do you have the law. But in that interim time, all of those died. How is that? Well, they've inherited the sin of Adam, and although they didn't sin according to Adam's sin, a law given, they still sinned, and God saw them sin. It's only when you have a law can you reckon that law as a violation when you break it. But if you didn't have the commandments, the Ten Commandments, or the commandments of Moses, then we didn't have a law in the interim time from Adam to Moses, but we all died, right, because we're all sinners. That's what it's saying. And then when the law came in, here's the law. Ooh, I'm a violator of the law, and I violated the law, and death is the consequence. That's what he's talking about. He's really saying that from Adam, sin came into the world. We've all inherited that sin, even up until Moses. Now, when Moses came and you had the law, then it's obvious that law is like a mirror where you can see your sin. You can see how dirty you are. You can see what a sinner you are. That's what he's saying. And although we didn't sin like Adam, we did sin. We sinned in our own way. He's saying, at least those from Adam to Moses. So he's laying out that, and he's saying that Adam is a type of him who is to come, Jesus Christ, and he'll explain that in a moment. This is a little bit, you know, study this. It's a little bit difficult, but it's really exciting when you really see this. He says, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So Adam, just one sin caused all of us to die and all of us to be under the condemnation of sin because we've inherited its sin nature. We didn't sin like Adam because we didn't have a tree and God said, don't eat of the tree, but we sinned in other ways, he's saying. So through that one sin, transgression came to all people. But notice the grace of God. Through many transgressions, how many sins do you think have ever been committed on planet Earth over the history of man? Trillions? Zillions? Yes, exactly. But one act of righteousness through Jesus Christ can wipe all those away. That's what he's saying. That's what he's contrasting, the greatness of the mercy and the grace of God and Christ's sacrifice. And he says the gift, verse 16, is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. As we had just given that illustration, how many sins have been committed? But that one act of righteousness, Jesus Christ. We used to have a brother in the body in our prayer meetings, he would pray and he'd say, "One drop of your blood, Jesus, cleanses all the sins of all the sinners." And I thought, that's pretty good, you know, because that's so true. Would only take one drop of his blood. That's how great God's work on the cross is. But he goes on, verse 17, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So death through the one, yes. And that's still happening with people. I mean, people still die. There's no one that is going to live forever except in Christ. But you see, in these bodies of sin, these aren't eternal bodies. God is going to give us a body like his. And so that sin and death is reigning. But what is even greater? That through the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, if he died for our sins and brought us close to him, made us right with him, how much more by his life will he keep us right? If his death caused us to be right with him, if we believe, how much more will his life keep us right? Because we're going to get into this walk in the Lord and what is called sanctification, or a life that is just changed by the work of God in our life. He goes on, let me read verse 18 again. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through the act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made right sinners, even so, even through the obedience of one, many were made righteous in Christ." Now, the world today, and we played this morning, we played a video. I thought it was interesting. Britt Hume, he was on the O'Reilly Factor, but he was also on another talk show, and he was talking about Tiger Woods, how if Tiger Woods would turn his life over to Jesus Christ. You ought to go on YouTube and find this. It's just incredible. How if he would turn his life over to Jesus Christ, he has hope, he can save his marriage, his life could radically be changed. I mean, it was so evangelical, it was so powerful, I thought. But it really divided people into two categories. He's getting hate mail, and he made the comment, the two most hated words in the English language are Jesus Christ. But then obviously he's getting emailed by Christians and so forth that are, you know, just praising the Lord for him taking that bold stand. But I thought it was really bold. Here is a newscaster, someone who is very respected with liberal people and with conservative people, who took that stand and spoke the truth. But it really just shows that there are two categories. You see, there are those, one man's disobedient, they're in the camp of sin. One man's righteousness, they're in the camp of the righteousness of Christ. And there are always two camps. And when Christ comes back, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And we're actually going to see that. And I think personally, I think we're so close to the end times. As I said in the message on New Year's Eve, I just think this is another little thing that God is just showing us. Here is a man. He's not a pastor. He's not a Bible teacher. He just loves God. And he knows the power of Jesus Christ. And this thing is going not just national, but it's going around the world, what he said. And I just think it's the Lord just, you know, just showing and just dividing people in two camps, because when Christ does come back, we will really see that. We will see those who are disobedient to the truth and those who are obedient to the truth. And he ends off verse 20 and 21, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, so even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Israel, they had their father Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons of Jacob, which makes up Israel. Moses comes along, gives the law. Why? Because those that were related to Abraham, they thought by simple circumcision. And they thought because of their relationship, our father is Abraham. And Jesus came and said, no, your father's the devil. because it's not a matter of relationship, it's a matter of the heart. And so God brought the law to Moses that the sin might increase, that they might see how bad they were. You see, without the law, I mean, if we didn't have good traffic laws, we wouldn't know how bad of a driver we are, you know? I mean, we'd get away with a lot of stuff on the highway. And you see, the same with them. They were patting themselves on the back in self-righteousness, and the law came, and they had to go, wow, I'm not as good as I thought. And then when Jesus came to interpret the law, he said, you've heard it said that thou shalt not commit murder, but I say unto you, don't hate your brother, because if you've hated your brother, you've actually committed murder in your heart. You're guilty. And so you see, the law was to intensify the guilt and the condemnation of the sin that it might drive a person to Jesus Christ. And we see that as we go on a little later. But as it says that grace reigning in righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's magnifying much more is God's grace and is God's mercy and is God's salvation than the sin that is inherent within us that we had, you know, came through Adam and came all the way down to our life and to our kids. I mean, you don't have to have, kids don't have to grow up too much to where you see, wow, they've got a little sin nature in them, don't they? Yeah, and if you let that go, it's going to grow up into be a big sin nature. You see, that's why the Bible says, train up a child in the way they should go. When they're old, they're not depart from it. Now, it doesn't say how old, you know. When they hit the teen years and maybe the early 20s, they might get in this rebellious mode. But, you know, they've got that, you know, that sense of the Lord in their life. And I believe they'll come back. You know, that's the idea there. Let's pray. Father, why don't we stand? And then I'm going to have you sit. But stand first. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your abundant grace on our lives. Lord, we don't have to try to be sweet and nice and earn your goodness. We don't have to try to do works of trying to get into your grace. We're already in your grace, and we're already in your mercy, and we thank you for that. I just pray that we would open our hearts up to receive more of you, Lord, and just to realize, just as you've called us from a state of sinfulness, and now not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, you've imparted to us your righteousness. And Lord, we stand completely justified, and we realize that our standing in you is not according to works, but it's according to faith. And Lord, we can't be loved any more by you. We can't be more forgiven than we already are, more loved than we already are. And I pray that we would rest in that and just enjoy this walk that you've given us and thank you for your mercy and your grace that is poured out upon our lives. And Father, we do just give you all honor and praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.